Well, we're on the second of a series in this letter to the church at Ephesus from the Apostle Paul, who founded it. And you'll notice, if you're just looking at the passage today, that it's all about prayer. But Paul says in verse 15 there, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all God's people, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you." That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, for someone to say, "I haven't stopped giving thanks for you." Especially if that is the content of his prayers as well. "For this reason, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you." I don't know about your prayers, but if they're anything like my prayers, the thing that tends to come first, or can easily come first, because they're the things that concern me, are not thanksgiving for what I have, but asking God for the things that I haven't got, or the things I'd like to change. And that is so often what our prayers can be like. We do want to thank God, don't we, for Edward. But also, I guess, as a parent, Alex and Bethan will find themselves praying for a whole range of things for Edward. Partly sometimes that he'll go to sleep. Partly that he won't yell out because his teeth are coming through. There'll be a whole range of things that seem far more urgent than simply thanking God for him. And yet, Paul here, as he reflects on what we learned last week, and I'll summarise that in a moment, but it's all about what we have because of God's love for us in Christ. Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I have heard about your faith, I haven't stopped giving thanks to you." Why pray? That's the question. Why pray? Why should we pray? Should we pray because we want things from God? Or is prayer more sophisticated and complicated than that? Is there more to prayer than perhaps the easy understanding that we have of prayer might lead us to believe? Why pray? Why pray? Well, Paul says here, doesn't he? Why pray? Well, because there's so much to give thanks for. Now, I think that's a really striking place to start. I hinted as we started our confession that actually it's thanklessness that is really the thing that exposes where we are, where we are with God quicker than anything else. If you read Romans chapter 1, Paul says that one of the reasons that the world is under God's judgment is because although God is obvious in his world, our first instinct as his creation is not to thank him, but generally to complain at him and ask him to do more for us. But then if you go back to the people of God in the Old Testament, this is Deuteronomy chapter 8, look and see why remembering all that God has done and giving thanks for it is so important. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. And be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Very striking, isn't it? Forgetting God and failing to thank God is not a new problem. And it's very easy, intriguingly, when we have more, to forget God quicker. It's intriguing if you go to somewhere like India and you go to the slums in India and you find Christians there, they thank God for the many blessings they feel they have from God. And we might look at them from our perspective in well-off Western society and say, "My goodness, how can they be so thankful when they have so little?" And yet I look at the culture around me, Christian culture as well as secular culture, and I think it's a pretty thankless culture. We're quick to recognise what we haven't got. We're quick to want more of what we haven't got. But we're quite slow to thank God for, well, as Deuteronomy described it, all the food we eat and drink, the fine houses that we live in, well, maybe not flocks and herds, but just come up with a modern 21st century equivalent. we've probably got them compared to the rest of the world, but we fail to thank God for them. And our hearts can so easily become proud, and we can forget all that God has done for us. So here's the first thing, in a way, that Paul's prayer tells us. Why pray? Because if we don't reflect back to God in thankfulness long before we start asking him for things, then we will forget all that we've just learnt about in the first part of the chapter, and we will think we can do all that by ourselves. Or we will think that we deserve it. And what we've learnt in the first part of the chapter is this. We've learnt that because of God's love for us, he has adopted us into his family. He's made us belong when we didn't. Because of his love for us, he's, through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, paid the penalty for our rebellion and rejection, which means we don't have to face the condemnation and the judgment that we deserve, but rather we are forgiven and have a future. And because of all that he's done for us, God has given us his Holy Spirit to continue that work of changing us, but also to secure and seal us for the eternal future that he has promised us in Christ. We've been adopted by the Father, redeemed by the Son, secured by the Spirit. And it is extraordinary. For this reason, says Paul, I haven't stopped giving thanks, because we don't deserve it. And yet we can so quickly become thankless, become proud, because we think somehow our status with God is because we're nice, or we're respectable, or we deserve it more than somebody else. Whereas the Christian faith is always about recognising we deserve nothing from God, and yet wonderfully he gives us so much. And so Paul says, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you. Why pray? Because it's the way we stop becoming proud and forgetful of God. Long before we start asking for things, we thank God for things. Now, I wonder how your prayer life is. I wonder how it started today. Maybe there are a few prayers that, despite a late start, the traffic wouldn't hold you up on the way here. Maybe there are a few prayers that children would get into clean clothes and look vaguely respectable. Or, I mean, there are all sorts of prayers getting to church in the morning brings, I know. Especially when you have a 9:15 service, there are all sorts of things that can stop you being thankful before you get here. But it is so often our thanklessness, isn't it, that marks us out. And we can be so bitter and fed up with God. And if someone then asks us, what have you thanked God for today? We can sort of brush them off. And yet, actually, it's a very good question. The people who take time to thank God, to recognise all that they have that they don't really deserve, particularly all that they have in Christ that they definitely don't deserve, are the people who actually find themselves not bitter towards God, but thankful and seeking for his grace to be at work in their lives. And it is a habit that we have to get into. Paul says, I haven't stopped giving thanks to you. He's the Apostle Paul. I'm sure he had quite a few things, other things on his agenda. But he hasn't stopped giving thanks. And I presume that's a truthful statement. It's not him just trying to reassure the Ephesians. He hasn't stopped giving thanks. Good pattern, wouldn't it be, to develop, before I pray for things from God, to make sure that I've been thanking God for the things I already have, whether material or spiritual, though Paul is concentrating on the spiritual here, the things that are unseen and yet real in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why pray? Well, because there is so much to thank God for. As we think about it. But three things Paul tells us we need to know if we're going to pray well and if we're going to pray for the right things. Here's the first one. Three things we need to know. Well, the first thing is we need to know God better. Have a look at Ephesians 1 again. See, Paul says, I haven't stopped thanking you. Haven't stopped thanking God for you, remembering my prayers. Look at verse 17. I keep asking, not just keeping on thanking, he's keeping on asking as well, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's the first thing we need, and it's the first thing, in addition to thanking God, that we need to be praying for, that we will know him better. Jim Packer puts it this way in Knowing God, a book that he wrote a while ago. We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it disappointing and unpleasant for those who don't know God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. Our aim in studying God must be to know God himself better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. No wonder Paul prays that the Ephesians won't just be satisfied with a passing acquaintance with God, but that they might know him better. And remember, in the first part of the letter, Paul has already told the Christians that if they are trusting in Jesus, they've been adopted into God's family, they've been redeemed by the Son and secured by the Spirit, they have every spiritual blessing in Christ. They're not lacking in anything. But it's intriguing, isn't it? The fact that you're not lacking in anything doesn't mean to say that you know that you're not lacking in those things. Thelma Howard was a housekeeper for Walt Disney. She was given a Christmas present every year by Walt Disney, not of some flowers or some chocolates, but of an envelope that contains some stock options for Disney Inc. or whatever Disney are. When Thelma Howard died, and she died in poverty, penniless, they discovered in a drawer by the side of her bed however many years' worth of envelopes of stock options in the Disney Corporation. They were worth millions of dollars. She had financial resources beyond her imaginings. She just never realised what they were. And in a spiritual way, that's what Paul is saying here. If we recognise all that God has done for us in Christ, and we put our trust in what Christ said, we have, if we're Christian in that way, every spiritual blessing. Not some spiritual blessings and the really keen Christians have more, but every Christian has every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's nothing that we lack. Except we may not realise quite how much we have, in the same way that Thelma Howard had no idea how much Walt Disney had given her. And so Paul prays that God might give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the spirit who's always been in the business of opening people's eyes to see what it is that God has given them, to see at the beginning of Christian faith that Jesus isn't just some ordinary bloke, but actually he is God. So Paul prays that God might give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they might know him better. It's an ambitious prayer, isn't it? I wonder how ambitious we are for ourselves and for each other. Is that a prayer we pray? Or are we satisfied with just a passing acquaintance with the God who loved us so much he sent his son to die for us? We are so often satisfied with passing acquaintance, aren't we? Now, that's fine if it's just a work colleague or somebody you see from time to time in the local area. But if we're satisfied with passing acquaintance with someone in our family or someone we ought to love, that's a sad thing, isn't it? It's a tragic thing if a marriage, perhaps 25, 30, 40 years long, actually is not a marriage where the husband and wife know each other well and continue to want to know each other better. Well, it would be a tragedy for our Christian lives if we were satisfied with just a passing acquaintance for God, and indeed we were satisfied that those around us in the church had just a passing acquaintance with God. What a great prayer Paul prays for them. I keep asking that God might give you this spirit and ways of revelation. You won't work it out for yourself, but God, he'd love to let you know him better. And so I pray that he might give you that spirit so you might know him better. That's a great thing to be praying for. It's a great thing for Alex and Bethan and the godparents to be praying for Edward, isn't it? That God might give him that spirit of wisdom and revelation, that as he grows and grasps more of the world, he'll also grasp more of God and his love for him, which he won't be able to materially see or touch, but is real nonetheless and demonstrated at the cross. Well, if there's the first thing, to know God better, here's the second. It's there in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, in a way, Paul is, in a way, expanding and enlarging on what he's already said. But notice what he's saying. He's saying that the eyes of your heart may be opened, enlightened, able to see the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, the heart is a funny thing, isn't it? It's the heart that pursues all sorts of things. It's the heart that displays, in a way, what we consider to be of most value in the world. And the way Paul is praying, isn't he, that rather than a heart that fixes itself on something the world can offer, whether that's material richness or wealth, or whether it's a relationship here, or whether it's an ideal of something beyond retirement, or what, there are all sorts of things, aren't there, that we can pin our hearts on, that we can dedicate time and energy to, that we can see so clearly and pursue so strongly. But here is Paul saying, what I want for you, Ephesians, as you trust in Christ, is to have your eyes open, not to that which everybody else goes after, which ultimately never satisfies, but to that which God has promised for you and secured for you for eternity, not simply for this life. For eternity, the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious grace. I don't know about you, I find it very easy to go after what the world likes and what the world wants. And I would love people to be praying that for me as much as I pray it for myself, that God would open my eyes increasingly to see what he has for me in Christ, not because I deserve it, beyond this life. And that actually that would be what I pursue. Great prayer to be praying for Edward, isn't it? A life ahead of him. But actually what Alex and Bethan want most for Edward is not what this life can offer, not the best obituary somebody could ever have, but what they want is eternal life for him. Because this world is 70 years, but eternity is forever. Jesus says you can gain the whole world, but you can lose your soul. And what point would that be? And yet we seem to think so often in the way that we live our lives that there's much point in gaining the whole world. Oh, that God would open our eyes to see that there is no point in gaining the world, but there is every point in gaining eternity. What a great prayer that would be for Edward. That what transforms all the choices he makes through his teenage years, through young adult years, are not what this world can offer, but what God has promised for the world to come. What a great prayer to be praying for ourselves and for each other. But here's the third prayer. It's there in verse 19. And praying for his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as his mighty strength, which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. I don't know about you. I find it very difficult to change. I find myself doing the same things day after day, the things I don't want to do, the things I wish I could stop doing. I need something more than me at work in me to make that change possible. And wonderfully, for those who put their trust in Christ, that's what God promises. He promises his Holy Spirit to be at work in us, not only securing us for eternity, but working now to change us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a great encouragement if you're Christian. But I wonder if we pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in us day by day. Or whether we go into the day thinking, I'll change myself today. Much better prayer, Paul's prayer, isn't it? that we might know his incomparably great power. Unless you think that you've got a problem that is beyond God's ability to change, by the way, this power is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. If it can do that, it can do most things that need changing in your life. That's what Paul is saying. Three great prayers to be praying. Begun with thankfulness that recognises actually God has given us so much. And then prayers, really, that aren't so much about, you know, could my bank balance increase? Could we have a new car? But actually prayers that are to do with me knowing God better. Seeing clearly what his eternal future is. And knowing his power at work to change me to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to deliver physical blessings, but to produce spiritual change in me. And there is a driving vision that holds all of this together at the end. And you can see it there at the last couple of verses. Because as he talks about Christ being raised from the dead, so he just can't stop himself going on and reminding us that when the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, he placed him above all rule, authority, power and dominion. And intriguingly, every name that's invoked. In other words, there's no point asking anybody else but God and but Christ, because they're the ones who have the clout to deliver. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The driving vision here is very, very striking. Because you and I generally pray to get God to fit into our plans. We want God to deliver this so that we can do that. Or God, would you help me to do this so I can do that? But do you see what Paul is praying here? He's not praying to get God to fit into his plans. But he is praying so that we work out how we fit into God's plan. You see, to be Christian is to experience a role reversal. We've talked about it in the baptism promises. It's to go through repentance, a complete U-turn. From a world that has me at the centre, that uses God to deliver what I want, to a world that sees for the first time perhaps that God is at the centre and Jesus is at the centre of God's plan for eternity, and asks, how can I fit into God's plan? And God says, well, the first thing is you can fit in because I'm graciously going to allow you to be part of it. I'll adopt you, I'll forgive you, and I'll secure you. But if you want to be part of that plan going forward, well, give thanks for being included within it, and then ask that you might know my plan better, that you might see my future better, and that actually that I might change you to be ready for it and be at work in you so others can be ready for it too. I wonder if that's on our agenda for Monday morning. We may have a plan. It's probably laid out in our diary. And will we be asking God to help us in our plan? Or will we be writing our plan and our agenda on the basis of having asked God how we might be in his plan? There is a world of difference between the two. Let's pray, shall we?